It's again good to be here tonight. We have visitors with us. We're certainly thankful for your presence. And we're thankful especially if you're visiting here and you're not a member of the Church of Christ. We're going to be discussing some things tonight that are taught in denominational churches. And we're teaching these things with a view of comparing them to what the Bible teaches, comparing it with the truth. The truth is the Bible, the Word of God. And so if we find we're practicing something that's contrary to the truth, then someone needs to change. And if you're here and you find that, well, I'm teaching something that's not according to the truth, then I would count you a friend if you would come and you would let me know. If I find that it is error that I taught, I'll be glad to make correction. And I'll make it right here in the pulpit where I taught it. And so that's our goal, is simply to teach the truth and encourage everyone to follow the truth and the teachings that we find in the Word of God. Think about that song that we just sung, Jesus paid it all the debt. You think about the debt of sin. You think about the numerous people that have lived on the face of this earth. Billions and billions of people have lived on the face of this earth. And every single one of them that reached an accountable age has sinned. And Jesus died to pay that debt. You know, we think a lot about debt if you've been watching the news. How many people have forfeited their mortgages, they're not paying their debt, and the government's talking about going in there and bailing them out and paying their debt off. Our government probably cannot pay off all the debt. They may attempt to. We don't know what may happen. It may fall completely flat on their face. But the fact is, the Lord has paid the debt. We can be saved from our sins if we'll but submit to Him. Just come to Him and obey Him, and that debt of sin we will have wiped clean, completely clean. And the truth is, there's no way we can pay it. We cannot pay that debt. But the Lord has paid that debt for us. And so if you're here tonight and you've not obeyed the Lord and had that debt removed, that burden that's on your conscience, we would urge you when the invitation song is sung to come forward and to confess your faith in Jesus and be baptized for the remission of your sins. I picked up this lesson really from a newspaper article. It's about a 7 or 8 page article that came out in a Baptist publication. A man by the name of Dr. Curtis Hudson. He's evidently a pretty big figure down in the Baptist church in Middle Tennessee. And he has quite a following there and writes quite a bit. And he wrote an article, and the thing that caught my eye was, the title of the article was, The One and Only Reason People Go to Hell. Well, I wanted to see what he had to say. And as I began to read that article, it was rather interesting because he missed it entirely. I thought he might get something close, but the truth is he missed it entirely. I read the entire article several times over. I highlighted things. I made notes on things. And this lesson's just simply a result of going through that article. And as I thought about it, I realized there are a lot of denominational preachers that believe just like him. And they teach in denominational churches, and it's certainly no wonder that people are being misled because of the error that these people teach. And so I want to begin by just highlighting some of the points of his article, and then we're going to, of course, examine the Word of God and compare it to the truth. Well, first we want to see that he says people are not going to hell because they sin, or because they will not stop sinning, or because of the kind of sins that they commit, or because they do not live like Christians, or because they have not been baptized. So he makes it very clear in his article that these things are not why people go to hell. And then he goes on to say, and this is his reasoning, he says it cannot, this is his statement, it cannot be sin that causes a person to go to hell. It has to be something else. Now think about that. He's saying sin doesn't have any place in it. There's other reasons why. And his reasons is, it's unbelief in Christ. That's what he says. It's simply because people will not believe in Christ. men will not believe in Christ. Men will not trust Him. They will not trust Him alone. Men will not depend on Him. Those are all His words, His statements. And so he believes people are going to go to hell simply because they don't believe in Christ. Sin has nothing to do with it. Now, implied in this article, when we look at it, that really sin is not such a big deal. You know, that there's, it's all right to sin, because that's not what sends you to hell. The main thing is you need to believe in Christ. And if you believe in Christ, you're going to go to heaven. And of course, you understand the Baptist. That fits the Baptist doctrine very well, because they teach once saved, always saved. They teach that if you believe in Christ, then you're going to be saved and you cannot be lost. And so that fits with their doctrine. He goes on to say that there's really no need to stop sinning. Again, you can see how that fits in the doctrine. Sin is not dangerous. It's not a dangerous thing. He talks, you know, we shouldn't scare people about making sin and trying to live a perfect life or a sin-free life. No need to live like a Christian, and no need to be baptized. He really gets hung up on baptism in this article. He doesn't like baptism. And he lets it be known very plainly that baptism doesn't have anything to do with salvation. And so we look at these things, and as I read these things, I thought about this man is teaching people. And there are people who look up to this man, and they probably think this man has a great knowledge of the truth. He calls himself, he's been to some seminary, and he is Dr. Hudson, and there's a lot of people in the denominational world. They look up to people who have graduated from a seminary, and they have a doctor after their name. And so I begin to think there are a lot of people that probably believe him just based upon his education and who he is. But what we need to understand is that the devil has people out there preaching his doctrine. The devil has preachers. He has men that look like sheep. They look like they are innocent. They look like they are harmless. They look like they care about you and care about your soul. But in reality, they are preaching the doctrines of demons. They're simply helping the cause of Satan. And Jesus tells us this. We go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. It says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." Now notice, he's saying these are false teachers, but they don't look like false teachers. They've transformed themselves. They look like they would claim to be apostles of Christ. Teachers of Christ, teachers of our Lord and our Savior. It says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So Paul is telling the Corinthian brethren, there are people out there who appear to be gospel preachers, who appear to be apostles of Christ, but in reality they're teaching the doctrine of the devil. They're simply trying to destroy your soul. We look over at 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." So men such as Hudson, these men will get out there and they will teach things. They are teaching things that cannot be substantiated with the Word of God. They're teaching things that people want to hear. People like to hear them. They think they're the truth. They can go right on in their life committing various kinds of sins, whatever sins they enjoy, and they themselves feel like they're going to be saved in the end. That's exactly what the devil does. You go back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, and the devil says, "Oh, you can eat of that fruit in the midst of that garden. You will not die." That's the devil speaking. Well, Dr. Hudson says, "Well, you can go out here and commit sin. Sin's not a dangerous thing. You just need to believe in Christ. You won't die." Well, now, what's the difference between what Hudson says and what the devil says? Actually, there's no difference. And that's why we try to get people to open up their eyes. That's why you need to look in your Bibles. Read your Bibles. The Bible teaches the truth. When a man makes statements like that, you need to see what God's Word teaches on that subject. And that's exactly what we're doing tonight. Now we look at what really does cause us to be lost. You have God here and you have man on the other side, and the thing that separates man from God is simply sin. It's not a very difficult thing, and the Bible is very easy to read and understand this. It's sin that causes us to be lost. And I'm just going to show you a few passages that, of course, bring this out. In Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, God was speaking through Isaiah the prophet to His children, the children of Israel. And He said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear." In other words, God can save, God can hear. And the question, well, why doesn't He save? You know, why doesn't He hear? Well, notice He goes on, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." Why is it that God will not hear those children of Israel? Because of their sins and their iniquities. Their sins have caused them to be separated from God. It wasn't unbelief in God. It wasn't unbelief in Christ. Of course, in the Old Testament, Christ had not yet come. But it wasn't unbelief in God that caused them to be lost. It was the fact that they had sinned against God. They had transgressed God's law. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul writes, "For the wages of sin is death." Notice, what is it that brings about death? Sin. And so, we go on to the next passage. We look over in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 33, "And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of this book." Notice who is going to be blotted out of the book? Those who have sinned against God. And so with just a very few verses, and there are many other verses we can look at, but just a few verses we see that it is sin that separates us from God. It's sin that causes us to be lost. Well, we go on. Sin, then, is the disease that causes death. If we want to look at it like a disease, it is a disease that causes the death. But what is the cure? Well, the cure for this disease is Jesus Christ. That's the cure. It's not the fact that we don't believe in Christ that's going to cause us to be lost. The truth is, it's sin that causes us to be lost. If we want to be saved, if we want to be forgiven of that debt as we've just sung about, we need to believe in Jesus Christ. That's what solves our sin problem. But what we need to understand is sin is a serious thing. When you begin to teach the kind of doctrine that Hudson teaches, that looks, makes sin appear to be really kind of a harmless thing and an unimportant thing. We really don't need to be too concerned about sin as long as we believe in Jesus Christ. Well, the fact is, we need to be concerned about sin because sin's what causes us to be lost. Now, we have to believe in Christ. That's true. But as we'll see, we have to continue to believe in Christ, continue to try to live as perfect a life as we can. And that doesn't mean we will live a perfect life. We live as perfect as we can, and when we sin, we do what Jesus Christ teaches in order to have that sin remitted. We look over in James chapter 1 and verse 14. He says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." What is it that brings forth death according to James? Sin brings forth death. Not unbelief in Christ, but sin brings forth death. We go on to Romans 1 and verse 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Notice, the cure for that problem of sin that brings forth death is the gospel of Christ. Studying the gospel, learning the gospel, being obedient to the gospel of Christ, which of course will bring about faith in Christ or belief in Christ. In Hebrews 9 and verse 14, Hebrews 9 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead work to serve the living God. Jesus shed his blood. He died to cure our sin problem. We've got a problem when we have sin in our lives. And the solution to that problem is the blood of Jesus Christ. Now when we look at the gospel tells us what sin is. The gospel tells us what the cure is, as we've already seen. The gospel also tells us how to avoid the disease in the future. You know, God thinks that sin's a pretty important thing. He wants us to know a whole lot about sin so that we will not commit sin. Because He wants us to avoid sin because it's sin that will enslave us, sin that will bring forth death. And so God tells us a lot about sin in the Word of God so that we can avoid sin, so that we'll know what to do if we have sin, and we can repent of that sin and not commit that sin any longer. The gospel also tells us how to be cured when we sin again. The gospel warns of the judgment. There is a judgment day coming. We're going to give an account of ourselves before God. And then the gospel pleads with us to obey. God wants to save us. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, God wants to save you. He doesn't want to condemn you. He doesn't want to cast you into outer darkness. He wants to save you, but you must accept the terms, the conditions that He has laid up for you in order to appropriate the blood of Christ and be saved. Well, we first want to look then at what is sin. And again, the Bible simply tells us what sin is. Because God, He wants us to understand this so that we'll know what it is so that we will not commit sin. Well, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, whoever commits lawlessness or commits sin also commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. All right, lawlessness means you're operating outside the law. You have the law. It would be just like if you had a fence and inside that fence was things that were lawful. Everything outside that fence, those things were unlawful or lawless. And so those who commit lawlessness are doing things outside God's law. They are committing sin. Over in 2 John 9, it says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. All right, again, that's the same idea. You abide in the doctrine. You abide in the law. See, Hudson and men like him, they don't try to teach you that you need to study God's Word. You need to find out what the truth is. You need to live in that truth. You need to try to live a sober life, a watchful life. You need to be concerned about your conduct in this world. They don't teach you those things because they don't believe sin is a very big deal. Well, sin is a big deal. Sin is what caused Jesus to be crucified on the cross. And I need to understand that. I need to find out what it is so that I won't commit it. So that I don't separate myself from God and then die in that condition. And then in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. According to Hudson, you just say the name Lord. In other words, in indicating you believe in the Lord, well, you're going to be saved. But Jesus said it's not so. It's not everyone that calls me Lord that's going to enter into heaven, but it's he who does the will of my Father in heaven. If we do God's will, we're not going to be sinning. If we abide in the doctrine of Christ, we won't be committing sin. So we must be doers of the Word of God. Well, he goes on to say, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? And in your name done many wonders? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Those who practice lawlessness will be hear that terrible sound, depart from me. Sin is an awful thing. And those who are living lawless lives will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, we look at this idea. It's one who acts without authority. To do something lawless, you don't have authority for what you're doing. Or you can look at another definition. It will say state of being without law. Or in a Bible sense, it's simply acting without authority from Jesus Christ. Now we look at some lawless acts. One is, you must be circumcised to be saved. There were some people in Jesus' day who were teaching that. They taught, when the Apostle Paul was preaching, that Gentiles could be saved without circumcision, without keeping the old law. They came along and said, oh no, you have to be circumcised to be saved. Well, that was lawlessness. That was a lawless teaching. There was no law from Christ on circumcision like that. And so they were being lawless. And so those were sins. Those men who were teaching those things were false teachers. They were sinners, and they were teaching others to be sinners as well, trying to bind on something on them that was not bound in God's law. Infant baptism. Think about infant baptism. Can you turn in your Bible and find anywhere where you have babies being baptized? Anywhere. Anywhere in the Bible where babies sprinkled or babies have water poured on them and somebody praying over them and anything like that. Do you see anything like that in the Bible? You see, infant baptism's not in the Bible. Therefore, it is lawless. Those people who practice that, those people who teach that your babies need to be baptized, they are lawless. It's outside the doctrine of Christ. Look at instrumental music. A lot of people we know practice instrumental music. Almost every denomination that I know of practice instrumental music. They use that in worship to God. Well, is it lawful? Is it lawful? If it is lawful, it will be contained in the doctrine of Christ. Can you turn in the doctrine of Christ? Can you turn in the New Testament and find where the church in the first century used instrumental music? Do we have a command for that? Do we have an approved example of that in the church in the first century? Do we have a passage where we could draw a necessary conclusion that they used instrumental music? See, that's outside the doctrine of Christ. That's why we don't use instrumental music. It's not something that's just a tradition with us. There are some, sad to say, even in the church today, that think that the fact we don't use instrumental music is just a part of our faith tradition. No, it's not a part of our faith tradition. It's a part of what the Bible teaches. We use vocal music. We sing and we make melody with our hearts because that's what God teaches. And we exclude instrumental music because we do not have authority for instrumental music. And then an altar call. This is found in some of your denominational churches. The idea that you come down to an altar, what they would call an altar, and you pray through. And the idea of praying through is you're begging God to save you. And you're actually asking God to give you some kind of a feeling, something to kind of a sign to let you know that He has saved you. An altar call. There's an altar call in the Bible. Can you find any example anywhere in the doctrine of Christ where there was an altar call, anything like that, a mourner's bench? See, those things are outside the doctrine of Christ. Outside the doctrine. They're not in the doctrine. And those who teach those things, they are leading you astray. They are taking you away from the truth of the gospel. No such thing. How about church-sponsored recreation? No, there are a lot of churches engaged in this today. Even churches of Christ get involved in this, in these institutional or liberal churches. And they have all kind of recreation for young folks, middle-aged, old folks, got every kind of recreation you can imagine now. Well, where is that in the doctrine of Christ? Because if it's in the doctrine, we need to be practicing it. We need to be doing it. And so they might say, well, it's okay if you don't do it. But don't condemn us for doing it. Well, I'm not the one condemning you. It's the Word of God that condemns you. You are doing something that is a lawless act. And you might be doing some other good deeds, and on the judgment day, you might get up there and say, but Lord, Lord, look at all these things we've done for you. But they are lawless. Lawless. Depart from me. Church-sponsored evangelism, or what we call the sponsoring church arrangement for evangelism, where people send their funds into one church and that church sends the funds out to a gospel preacher. There's no Bible for that. that is outside the doctrine of Christ. So these are just some examples. There are many more we could use, but examples of activities are things that people are doing, and they are lawless. And if you're involved in a congregation or a denomination that's involved in these things, you are guilty. You have been going along with something that is lawless, and your sin is not forgiven. You are still not saved yet. You may have been told that you are saved, but in reality, you are not saved because you're a part of a denominational church, something you cannot read about in your New Testament. Well, what is sin? Number two, all unrighteousness is sin. Over in Psalm 119, 172, my tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. You want to find out what is righteous, how to be righteous? You turn to God's commandments. Paul said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now notice, in it. In what? In the gospel of Christ. What is in the gospel of Christ? The righteousness of God is revealed. Now, do you want to know how to be made righteous? You want to know how to live a righteous life? You have to go to the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel of Christ that teaches you how to live righteous. And when you live righteous, you're not going to be committing sin. You're not going to have sin. That's not going to be a habit, a practice in your life. Because God's Word will not teach you that. God's Word will not leave you with the idea that sin is just some sort of not a very dangerous thing or anything. God's Word doesn't give that kind of aspect about sin. Well, what is sin? All unrighteousness. If we fail to do what God commands, we are unrighteous. And this covers, again, all kinds of sin, all kinds of violations of God's Word. We can look at just a few. We find in Galatians 5 a list of the works of the flesh. Find in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, we find a list of things there that those who practice such will not inherit the kingdom of God. And they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, not because they don't believe in Christ, but because they practice adultery, they practice homosexuality, they practice murder, they practice stealing. They're committing sin. That's why they won't inherit the kingdom of heaven. Romans 1, 22 to 32 lists a large group of sins, things that would be unrighteous. And I've just listed a few of them here in this little block. Sexual immorality, murder, maliciousness, hatred would fall into this, drunkenness, carousing, sins of the tongue. That covers quite a number of sins that people are involved in. Strife, division, envy, jealousy, stealing, cheating, disobedience to parents, pride, arrogance. And there in Galatians it says, and such like. And we know what that means. We know what things look like, those things. Now he lists all of these sins and he tells us these are unrighteous things. That means if I'm going to live according to the doctrine of Christ, I'm going to abide in the doctrine, I'm going to stay away from these kind of things. And then if I commit one of these sins, I'm going to do what the Bible teaches me to do to get rid of that sin, to have that sin erased from my record or to have that sin blotted out. Now, somebody might come along and say, well, you know, I'm a pretty good fella, and I don't do most of those. And you know, I just can't think that I'm that bad a person. What about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? Cornelius was a good man. A man who prayed to God. A man who gave alms. Man, this man, when you read Acts 10 verses 1 and 2, he just seems like a really, really good guy. But you know what? The Apostle Peter was sent to him to preach to him and teach him what he needed to do to be saved. Even though he was a very good man in many ways, he had sin in his life. And that sin needed to be wiped out. And the only way it could be wiped out is through obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why even though in many instances he was a good person, he still needed to be obey the Lord. And so you might be sitting there now and thinking, well, I'm not that bad a person. Well, are you guilty of any of these things? Are you guilty of just one of them? Do you have just one sin? You right there now, think about it. Is there one sin right now can be charged against you? Well, you know, yeah, I can probably think of one, but you think one sin will cause me to be lost? Well, if not one, how many? Well, two. God going to let you get by with two? Or three? Or four? You see, once you commit sin, you're guilty. That's unrighteousness. And you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. So are you guilty? And if you're here tonight and you're guilty, and you know it. I don't know you. I don't know your life, but you know. And you know I am guilty. When this invitation is sung in just a few minutes, what you need to do is obey the gospel. That's what you need to do. And we're going to show you in this lesson what you need to do. And we don't ask you to obey us. You're obeying the Lord when you do what we say, because we're going to show you from God's Word what God says you need to do to have that sin removed. Well, what is sin? Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. James chapter 4, verse 17. 1 John 3:17, but whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need, shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now, think about that. You see your brother in need. You have what it takes to relieve that need, but you don't do it. You just find some excuse for not helping your brother. Well, now this passage says you have it, you do it. How does the love of God abide in you? To him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Then Matthew 25, 41 to 46 lists quite a few of those things. We'll look at them on this next slide. What is sin? It's simply not doing good. When I say not doing good, it's not doing good that you know you ought to be doing, you could do, but you choose not to do it. You see it, but you don't act. Think about good deeds. Hungry, not fed. Thirsty, not given drink, a stranger left outside, inhospitality, left those who were naked unclothed, the sick were not taken care of, widows and orphans were left destitute, neglected those in prison. How about not attending the assembly? You know, it's a good thing to do, but you just choose not to come to the assembly. Not invite others to Christ. You have an opportunity to invite people to study God's Word, to come to a gospel meeting. You have that opportunity. But you don't do it. You fear. You're afraid of what they might think of you. You know it's a good thing to do, but you choose not to do it. You fail to study. You fail to grow. You know you ought to study. The Bible teaches you to study. But you just don't do it. Oh, you're going to do it someday, but you're not doing it now. It's a good thing to do, but you've got things on television you'd rather watch. You've got places you'd rather go. You want to go to the mall. You want to go to the lake. You know, you got other things you want to do. You'll study one of these days. You see? Are you guilty? Are you guilty of these things? That's sin. Now, that's not what I'm saying. God says if you know to do good and you do not do it, that's sin. And you've got to take that up with God. Don't meet me at the back door and try to explain it to me. I can't help you. It's God that you're going to answer to. What is sin? He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. A little different category here, but he's still talking about sin in Romans 14:23. One person, he says, esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, it's interesting. You think, look at all the Bible has to say about sin. Why is God saying, here's what sin is? And he gives us four different categories, four different classifications, and he lays it out so there's no way we can misunderstand what sin is. God wants us to know. He wants Andy Alexander to know. He wants Keith Greer to know. He wants everybody in this room to know. This is what sin is. Why does he want us to know? So we won't commit it. That's why he wants us to know. So we won't stumble and fall. That's why he tells us these things. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Now, what is sin? It's simply violating our conscience. Now, doing something you believe to be wrong. Let's make it clear, our conscience does not determine what's right and wrong. God's Word determines what's right and wrong. But yet, our conscience is something God gives us to protect us. You know, I'm sitting there thinking, I go in and there's some lottery tickets there, and I might buy one of those lottery tickets and win $200 million. And you know, I'm sitting there thinking, boy, that'd be nice. I'd sure like to have $200 million. But if I buy that lottery ticket, I know that's wrong. Now, why do I know that's wrong? Because I've studied God's Word, and my conscience would bother me. And it ought to bother anybody. It ought to bother anybody to buy that thing. But the thing is, you study and you learn it's wrong, you see. Now, there might be somebody, maybe a new convert, and they learned they were lost in sin, and they learned what they needed to do, and they obeyed the God. But they hadn't really been taught about gambling yet. They hadn't been taught about the lottery. And so their conscience, they don't have a problem buying that lottery ticket, you see. But see, that's still sin because it's sinful to do it. All right. But their conscience didn't tell them that was sinful. But then they come along and they study and maybe hear a lesson like this or in a Bible class or somehow somebody sees them and a brother or sister takes them aside and says, let me explain to you what you're doing. Oh, then I see it's wrong. Then their conscience has been educated, you see. And it's educated with God's Word. Now, there's some other things we might look at. We have to live in accordance with what we believe. God gave us this conscience to protect us. And if I keep violating my conscience, keep doing things that I know are wrong, and I keep doing them, and my conscience pricks me at first, but before long it quits pricking me, well, then what happens is I sear my conscience. It just doesn't bother me to do it anymore. It's kind of like a person who obeys the gospel. He's very faithful, maybe lives 4 or 5 years, very faithful. And then all of a sudden he slowly begins to slack up. And before long, he forsakes the assembly on Wednesday night. And the first time he does it, it bothers him. Because his conscience, he's been educated, and his conscience is pricking him, saying, you need to repent. You need to do right, you say. And so his conscience is there to help him do right. And hopefully with that little pricking, that little urging, maybe some brethren talking to him, you know, he'll repent of that. You know, that's the key. That's why God gives us that conscience. But then if nobody says anything to him and he does it, and then next thing, when next Wednesday night he does it, and he does that several more times, for long it doesn't bother him to miss. That little pricking goes away, you say. And then what happens is, 6 months down the road, the brethren go to him. It's too late. It's too late. He seared his conscience. That's why we need to educate our conscience and then let our conscience help us. When it begins to prick us, say, back off from that. I don't need to do that. Don't need to get involved in that. Don't violate your conscience. You believe the action is wrong. Eating meat sacrificed to idols. That's what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 14. Some people believed it was wrong to eat that. And Paul said, don't eat it. You don't have to. If you want to be a vegetarian, that's fine. And if you think it's sinful to eat that meat, don't eat that meat. Don't violate your conscience. And if I, as your brother, know that you think that, I don't need to encourage you to eat that. If you don't want to eat meat, that's fine with me. That just leaves more for me. You know, so I might look at it, but I'm not going to do anything to cause you to violate your conscience. And I'm not really going to lose any sleep over whether you eat that meat or not. You know, because you haven't sinned. The only sin would be involved is if you choose to eat it in violation of your conscience. Or observing certain days. You know, doesn't matter what the days were. It may have been the Sabbath day back then, but other days might have been involved that a person had some kind of conscience on that he thought he needed to do something on. That's fine if he does that. You know, I don't have to make him agree with every opinion that I have. That's okay if he does that. Just as long as he doesn't violate his conscience. How about not wearing the covering? We've got some who practice wearing the covering, and they feel conscience bound to do that. That's what they believe. Well, you know, if they believe that, they need to wear that covering. Now, I can study with them. We can have a private study. We can have a study in a Bible class. When we come to 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to study that subject. I shouldn't shy away from studying that subject. But even after studying that subject, if that lady still feels like she needs to wear it, maybe she doesn't, maybe she begins to see, but she still, it just pricks her not to wear that. That's fine. That's fine. She's not sinning if she wears that covering, you see. And so she doesn't need to violate her conscience, and I don't need to try in any way to make her feel uncomfortable. If she feels like she needs to wear that, I'll allow her to wear that and not try to hurt her in any way. Decorating a tree at Christmas time. Again, we have a time of the year we call Christmas time, and people take holidays, people take vacations, they get with their family. There's certain, I call it a national type thing we do with it. That's not religious at all. And if a person observes some of those national things around that, he takes off that time of year. And I always looked at it as a good time to go hunting. That's what I thought about it. But, you know, if somebody wants to do something and decorate their house up with some flowers or some things like that, you know, that's fine if it doesn't violate their conscience. You know, but if somebody else feels like, well, I can't decorate my house like that, I just feel like it would be wrong to do that, well, that's fine too, you see. It's a matter of personal judgment, and a person doesn't need to violate their conscience in those matters. And so we look at little things like this, and these are things where, people may grow, and they may change their attitudes, change their position sometime or another on them, but we allow each to do that. And we don't fuss and bicker and fight over these things. We let each one abide with their own conscience in these things. We have to keep educating our conscience by the standard. The standard is God's Word. Not what I think, not what a majority of people think, but what God's Word teaches. That's the standard. Sin, then. We look at sin. Why does God go through this? Why does He tell us all of these things? So we'll know what it is. That's why. He wants us to know so we won't commit sin. Well, the cure for sin, we find over in Genesis 12, verse 3, tells Abraham, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In Abraham. And we come later in Genesis 22, "In your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed." We come on down to Isaiah 53, and Isaiah says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Now we all know today that's talking about Jesus Christ. He is the one who was bruised for our iniquities. He was the one who was chastised. He was the one who suffered on that cross so we could receive the forgiveness of sins. He is the cure for our sins. In Matthew 26, verse 28, he says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." What is it that will cure my sin problem? It's the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what saves us from our sins. Now, I want to just notice this, the ugliness of sin. Because I'm afraid sometimes we live in this world, and when we live in this world, we get in such a condition that we just don't get too upset by sin anymore. We don't see sin for how ugly it really is. And sin is ugly. Sin is putrefying. When you think of something that's nasty, you think of something that's disgusting, you think of that, you think of how God looks at sin. I'll give you an illustration one time. We look over here at this list, a defiled garment, a diseased body. You see a body, I had to preach the funeral of a man. He was a Christian, and he had a blood transfusion. He was hemophiliac. He had a blood transfusion in the mid-80s, and he got AIDS from that transfusion, and he died with AIDS. And that's a terrible, terrible thing to witness someone die from that. And their body gets sores on it, and open sores, and it's very, it's just disgusting. It's terrible to look at. That's the kind of picture God says, this is what sin looks like to me. When God sees sin, He doesn't see some rosy little picture. He sees putrefying sores. He sees open sores. He sees darkness. He sees corrupted dead bodies, filth, vomit, bondage, corruption, something that is to be hated. We need to hate sin. God hates sin. And we need to have the exact same attitude towards sin that God has. That's the kind of attitude we need to have. Sin is disgusting. And too often, we're made to laugh at sin. We watch sin on television. Really, nothing more, I guess, turns my stomach more than what television has done with homosexuals and how they try to portray homosexuals, and they try to portray them as funny in the life of the party. It's sickening. And we don't need to be sitting there laughing along with it. It's putrefying. And those people who are involved in that, they're enslaved in something that's going to destroy their soul. We need to pray for those people that they'll come out of that sin and do what teaching we can do to help those people see the error that they're in. This is how God looks at sin. Now, the cure for sin is conditional. We can be forgiven of any sin. Doesn't matter what the sin is. It doesn't matter how bad that sin is. And we can go in the Bible. I look at David. David committed the sin of adultery. He considered the sin of lying. He considered the sin of murder. Murdered Uriah the Hittite. He committed numerous sins. You know what? God forgave him. Saul of Tarsus, helped kill Stephen, a gospel preacher, and committed other sins in persecuting Christians. And God forgave him. Peter denied the Lord. You think of what Peter did. Denied that he even knew Jesus Christ. I mean, that's despicable when you begin to think about how he had traveled with Christ. And just hours before said, "I will never deny you." He denied the Lord 3 different times, even to the point of cursing. And you know what? God forgave him. There's nothing you can do that God won't forgive. Sometimes people think that they've done something so bad God will never forgive. God will forgive. That's why He sent Jesus, to die to forgive you of your sins, no matter what sins they are. But it's conditional. We have to accept the conditions God has given. You know, you go back to the Old Testament. You have the Israelites when they were bitten by snakes because of their rebellion against God. And He told Moses, you need to build this brass serpent, and when the people look on it, they'll be healed. Now those people had to look. If they were away in another part of the camp and they got bit by a serpent, they had to find their way to that snake, to that brass serpent, and they had to look at it. It wasn't enough just to believe that they would be saved if they looked. They had to actually look at it. We look at Naaman. Old Naaman was a leper. He found out what it was going to take to cleanse his leprosy. At first, he kind of revolted against that. He said, "Behold, I thought," you know, he had his own opinions about how he wanted to be healed. His opinions didn't match up with God's, and the only one that mattered is what God said. God said, "You're going to have to go to that river, and you're going to have to dip 7 times." You know what? Some servants talked some sense into him. He went to the River Jordan, and he dipped 7 times. See, there were conditions. He could be healed if he met the conditions God laid out. It was just that simple. And today, it's exactly the same with us. God has given conditions to our salvation. He will apply the blood of Christ to our souls. He will cleanse our conscience from dead works. But we have to meet the conditions that He's laid out in the New Testament. You think about it. The command is to believe in Jesus Christ. John chapter 8 and verse 24, we find an example of that over in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. An example of someone who said they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they believed and they were baptized, that passage teaches. We find in Matthew 10 verse 32 where Jesus says you must confess Him. We go over to Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, we find the Ethiopian eunuch confessing his faith in Jesus Christ. Just that simple. You have to confess. We find an example of that. In other words, the Lord gives us a command, but then He shows us over in the book of Acts where people did just what He said. That way we have 2 ways of learning. We have the command, but we also have the example to learn from. Then in Luke 13 and verse 3, Jesus says, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." We're told to repent. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when they asked men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, you need to repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And in verse 40 and 41, we learn that about 3,000 gladly received His word and were baptized. That means they repented. An example of their repentance and their baptism, their obedience to the gospel. They were meeting the conditions that the Lord had given. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Over in Acts chapter 8 and verse 38, we find the Ethiopian eunuch who confessed his faith in Christ. And both he and Philip went down into the water, and there he baptized him. And he came up out of that water and went on his way rejoicing. Why was he rejoicing? Because finally his sins were forgiven. He had come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now the Christian who sins, the Bible teaches that we're not going to live a perfect life. Even after we obey the gospel and our sins are washed away, we are going to sin. And if we say we have no sin, we're a liar. And so we are going to stumble at times. We're going to not have a perfect knowledge. And there are going to be things we do that aren't in accordance. And when we learn that we've sinned, the Bible teaches us what to do. We find over in Acts 8 and verse 22 and 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, we're to repent of that sin, confess it, and then pray to God for the forgiveness of it. It's just that simple, because you see, now, since we've been baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins, now we're God's children. God is our Father. We have access to God through prayer. So when we sin now, we can go to God in prayer. And we can ask others to go to God in prayer with us. That's just a help to us, a strength to us. But if I sin, and I sin out here by myself, or I sin against one or two people, I can go to those two people and repent. Let them know I sinned and that I'm sorry for what I've done, and pray right there and take care of it. If it's a public thing, other people are aware of it, well, then I can also make a public statement, letting my brethren know that, hey, I've sinned and I want you to know I'm turning my life around. And I don't want to sin anymore. I want you to pray with me and I want you to help me. And so, we can sin and pray in a public way. That's certainly fine. So it depends on the sin that we've committed and the number of people that might be involved in this to the best way to take care of that. But if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, there's sin in your life. And you know, maybe you've looked at it now and you recognize, I've got sin in my life. And I need to repent of that sin. And I need to be baptized for the forgiveness of that sin. Why not tonight obey the gospel? You see, as long as there's sin in your life, you're in a lost condition. And you need to obey the gospel more than you need to do anything else. And as I said earlier in the week, you're among friends. You're among people here who will support you. And I want to encourage you to take this opportunity. And it may be that, you don't obey right this minute, but 30 minutes later, an hour later, you decide to obey at any point you can call. But right now, if you know you're in sin, and you know what you need to do in order to appropriate the blood of Christ, we want to urge you to take this opportunity to have that sin removed. The Lord loves you. He died for you. He wants to save your sins. But you have to submit yourself to Him. Won't you come right now, while we stand and while we sing?